All right, Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. This is now the word of God. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forgotten the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come to praise you and to honor you. And Lord, we do seek with all that we have to humble ourselves before you, to come and forsake our own way of thinking and our own logic, and just to eagerly hear what it is you have said to us in your word. God, we depend upon you and your Holy Spirit to rightly divide it for us, to help us understand it, for me to be able to make it clear. We depend on your Spirit to be able to hear. We depend upon your Spirit to convict us and expose us and penetrate soul and spirit and joints and marrow and rightly divide the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. Father, we do cry out to you for that personal revival of our souls. Lord, we would love to see a revival across our land, but we can't control, Father, others, but we do pray that you would send this revival in each of our hearts, that we would seek to know you and love you and serve you, and we depend upon your word for that process, to convict and to guide, to comfort and to cleanse, and Lord, all the things that you do through it. And we pray that tonight you make it clear, even as we study and begin to study this reality of humility. Lord, we know that you are near to the humble. Show us what it means to be humble. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we learned that great truth of God back in Isaiah 57:15, which says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." We learn that even if man has offended God in every possible way, and even if he's continued in that sin stubbornly for some time, and even if he did it with absolutely no fear of God, if that man will humble himself and return to God, our God will forgive him and God will heal him. And what we have learned very simply is that God delights in the humble. That was true in Isaiah's day. That is true today. That will be true for tomorrow and all eternity. And yet tonight, we run into a disgruntled people who are doubting the truth of that statement. They are questioning whether or not God really does dwell with the holy or the lowly, if God really does dwell amongst the humble, if God really does restore and revive people who humble themselves. And the reason we say they're questioning that is because of their question that we find in verse 3, in which they have approached God and said, "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" They are a congregation who obviously thinks themselves to be contrite and lowly of spirit. Obviously, we are. We did our part, God. Why have you failed to do yours? And isn't that just like humanity? When we read the promises of God and then things don't work out like we expected them to work out, we immediately assume that the blame must fall on God. God obviously didn't keep his word. God obviously, his character failed. Obviously, his compassion wasn't as great as we expected. His faithfulness was lacking. We never seem to question perhaps the genuineness of our own humility. It was actually more on God's faithfulness to keep his word. And that's the point of Isaiah 58. Perhaps humility is not what you think. Maybe it's not what you thought it was. Maybe what you did wasn't as humble as you perceived it to be. And so God's answer to this disgruntled crowd who fancies themselves to have been so humble before him, God looks at them as if to say, that's not humility. That's not what it is. And what a valuable lesson for us. And so we just want to start our way through this chapter. We're only going to make it a little bit in tonight, but that's all right. Something like this needs to be stopped and dwelled upon. So here's the first point I want you simply to see. God calls the prophet. You have this situation that is brewing in which it's been made clear that God dwells among the contrite and the lowly. You have a people who presume themselves to have been just that. We have fasted and humbled ourselves, and the assumption is that God didn't keep his part of the word. And so this sort of controversy and angst is brewing, and in the midst of it, God calls the prophet to himself, and here's what he says in verse 1 and 2. Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness, as has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. The opening verse is one of confrontation, intentional confrontation. God not only gives the message to Isaiah, he gives Isaiah the tone in which he is to deliver it. Cry loudly. Don't hold back. Don't muffle your voice at all. Don't tremble. Don't fear. Don't be silent. Get in their face. Let it be known. Raise your voice, he says, like a trumpet. Today in our age of social media, it would be send them a text in all caps, right? Get in their face. Let them have it. It's really quite a shock to the system, to people who think that, you know, Jesus never got above a whisper. That every time Jesus confronted sin, it was really more of a polite suggestion. You don't want to do that. You don't want to go there. You don't want to be, you know, confrontational. You don't want to be in someone's face. And yet, God here tells Isaiah, tell them loudly. Louder. 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 Point at them. Call them by name. I mean, that's the idea here. Pull it to the forefront. Don't let them escape. Give it all you've got. There's nothing subtle about what I want to be said here. There's nothing that I want them to miss. I want them to be blown back in their chairs as you preach at them and tell them what I have to say. These people who have approached me and want to know why they've been so humble and I haven't kept my end of the bargain. Let's tell them, and let's tell them loudly. And what is this message that God wants so loudly proclaimed? Third line. Declare to my people what? Their transgression. And to the house of Jacob, their sins. The message that God wants shouted over the loudspeaker is a message about sin. And you'll notice it's not a message for the world. This isn't for the Moabites or the Philistines or anybody else. This is a message for my people. This is a message for the house of Jacob. You gather my people in your midst. You set them down and you let them have it. Tell them all about their sin. Tell them about it loudly. Blast it like a trumpet. Get in their face. This is the mentality. I mean, so much for Joel Osteen's, well, you know, I just like to talk about what makes people happy, and I just want to build people up. Not Isaiah and not the Lord. The subject is sin. The tone is loud. And what is this sin that God wants addressed? Perhaps the best way that I can put it is cluelessness, lack of discernment, total inability to realize what humility is and is not, zero knowledge of who God is, zero knowledge of what God wants. I don't know the best way to describe it, but you'll see it as we work through it, because the first thing we have, God says to Isaiah to announce, is that these people are not as pleasing to him in their adjustments or behaviors or duties as they think they are. Look at verse 2. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. Now the key word in those lines is the word as. They seek me as a nation that has done righteousness. That is to say, it's a little bit pretend. They're doing it as if they were righteous. They're seeking me as if they have not broken my commands. They walked in here on their high horse, sat down in their chair like they were these fasting, obedient, humble people, when in all reality, I know better and they should know better. They're not as righteous as they think they are. They're not as good as they appear. They march in here and they approach me with their requests like they haven't just spent all week offending me. That's what God is saying. And then God says, and then they ask me for just decisions, and they delight in the nearness of God. And I hope you're sort of picking up on the disdain in God's voice. I hope you understand what's happening here. They spent all week living in utter rebellion against God. They were doing the very things which offend him to the core. They were not doing what he said to do. They were doing the very things he said not to do. Totally oblivious to the fact that they have spent the week offending God. They then walk into the temple like they've done nothing wrong, and they ask God to give them justice, and they want to dwell near. Quite offensive to God. We saw it way back in Isaiah 1. When you come near to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You remember Jeremiah, of course, in Jeremiah 7, who set up right outside the temple gate. And Jeremiah asked the people, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. It's almost like they got out of their car, walked up to the temple, and God said, really? You're coming to church? After the week you've been living, you really expect that I wanted you here? I was going to be pleased with your presence? Malachi really takes the cake in Malachi 1. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God says, you think I want that as an offering? Somebody go lock the door. Go lock the door. I don't want to turn off the lights. Church is canceled. That's the idea. We think of that Pharisee who stood before God in Luke 18, and he stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And God said that man went away unjustified. And that's sort of what God is talking about here. He has announced that he dwells with the contrite and lowly. He has announced that the humble are welcome. And these people quickly assume that God was talking about them. And they just pranced right in the back door and they sat down in God's presence as though God would be glad to see them. And in reality, he was infuriated that they would have such audacity to come into his temple and ask for justice. They're like Aaron's sons who offer strange fire before the Lord and expect that God will accept it. They're like Uzzah, who seemed to think that he was less defiling than the dirt and reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant and God struck him dead. Or like Saul, who thought he would take it upon himself and make the offering because Samuel was nowhere to be found. And the underlying question is, who do you think you are? It's really the idea. It's clear that God is not impressed, and he wants Isaiah to loudly inform them of that reality. This is a Jesus clearing the temple moment. Nothing Isaiah says here should be taken lightly. The sermon from God through Isaiah is not a suggestion. It is intense. God is livid. God is jumping up and down and stomping and pounding the pulpit and letting it be known these people have sinned against him. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, God says. And so you get in their face and you give them a piece of my mind. Let's just understand where we're headed. That's the tone of the message. So God calls the prophet. Number two, God corrects the people. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. So why is God so intense would be the question. Why is God so loud? And it's because they've asked him an absolutely offensive question. He was angry at their sin. They were totally oblivious to the fact. And then they walk right into the temple and expect a blessing. God was actually quite merciful for not crushing them immediately. He was actually quite restrained that he just remained silent. And then they had the audacity to ask him the question. What's your problem? We fasted. What's up? We humbled ourselves. What are you doing? Ever been in that situation, even in a human relationship? You guys know that you have. I tell women all the time, we really are that clueless. We really don't know. But perhaps you've done something that has offended someone and offended them greatly. You have angered them to an extreme amount, and you're totally clueless to the fact. Sometimes that happens. And then you march right in the room, and you're like, hey, what's up? And they just kind of give you the cold shoulder. You know, they just won't even look at you. They don't even want to talk to you. And you go up to them, and you're like, what's your problem, right? And that's when they say, let me tell you my problem. And here it comes. That's sort of what's working here with Isaiah and God. They've been all week offending him, totally clueless to the fact they've offended him. They've walked in expecting a blessing. God did not bless them, and they're like, what's your deal? We fasted. Hello, didn't you see it? We humbled ourselves. Come on. Where's the blessing? Where's the response? Where's the nearness? That is to say, you didn't respond in the manner in which you are contractually bound to respond, and we just thought we should point that out to you. It's no wonder God told Isaiah, tell them loudly. But to further analyze their question, we get to the heart of the problem. You can see in their behavior, the question is, we have fasted. We fasted. We did something that we feel you ought to respond to. We took it upon ourselves to make a sacrifice that we feel like if you're a just God, you would have recognized and honored and responded to. That's the question. We fasted, but you didn't see it. Let's talk about that a second. Dictionary.com says that fasting is defined as to abstain from all food. So maybe that's part of it. Maybe here they skipped a meal. Maybe they skipped two meals. Maybe they didn't eat for a couple of days. I don't know. They don't say. They just say that we fasted. I think later in the text we'll see a little bit more what they meant by fasting. But let's just leave it at that for now. They said that we fasted. What is that? Maybe to skip a meal. Maybe not to eat. It's not something that's ever commanded in the Bible, by the way, but it is something you see practiced all over the place. The early church did it when they're trying to figure out what to do with the missionaries of Paul and Barnabas. Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. It is something I think that gets misunderstood sometimes, especially in religious circles like we have here. What becomes apparent to us in verse 3 is that these people clearly thought that their fasting merited a response from God. That's clear, isn't it? We fasted, but you didn't see. Clearly, what I did should have received something from you. It's like when a man sweeps something or throws trash away or, you know, puts his dirty dish in the dishwasher. I expect something for that, right? That was a massive sacrifice on my part, right? That's what Foxworthy said. Men are more proud of their cleaning than women, obviously. I fasted. I did something. Shouldn't you see it? Shouldn't you notice? And what we find is that they viewed their fasting as something that God was sort of contractually or legally bound to recognize and respond to. And we find out a little something about their fasting that at the very least it was a manipulative gimmick. We did it. And we expected something for it. You're already finding out a problem with their fast, right? Because when you didn't do what we expected, now we're upset. Unfortunately, most of the fasting I hear about today is fasting just like that. It's people that seem to think that if I will do without food for a certain period of time, that God will, I don't know, maybe feel sorry for me or be amazed at my level of commitment, or I don't know what it is. And because I have fasted, God will somehow feel contractually obligated to give me what I've been praying for because I didn't eat. It's sort of like Opie Taylor on the Andy Griffith Show, going to hold his breath until Andy gives in and gives me what I want. Oh no, he's turning blue, right? Poor Rory hasn't eaten in 30 minutes. What am I going to do? It's kind of the idea. That's certainly not the fasting which Scripture mandates. I've told you before, one definition for fasting that I like to use is that fasting is any time the spiritual becomes more important than the physical. It's not something you do to manipulate God. It's something that naturally occurs in your life because you were so ingrained in seeking the Lord, and you were so ingrained in finding out what God would have, and you were so into crying out to God that it didn't make sense to stop and eat a hamburger. I would rather do this than that. We see this mentality, I think, in Jesus when he fasted. In Matthew 4:2, that 40-day fast, it says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I don't know that we would say that Jesus had no hunger at all in those 40 days, but the fact that Matthew says it was after the fast that he became hungry, or maybe we should say recognized his hunger, that does at least indicate that hunger was not a priority to him. It's just not what he was thinking about. For that 40 days, he was so engrossed and so in tune in what he was doing, he didn't even think about being hungry. And actually, this will happen to you in a non-spiritual sense. I can get in my shop, and I can get engrossed in something I'm doing, and I can be working on a project, and I can just go and go and go and go and look up, and all of a sudden, well, I already missed lunchtime by 3 hours. And Carrie will say, are you hungry? Well, now that you said it, yes, I am, right? I'm never going to turn one down. There we go. But point was, I was just engrossed in what I was doing, just in a physical, worldly, non-spiritual sense. That's a sort of what happens here, except you're so engrossed in God. It's not manipulative. What it is intense seeking. That I'm seeking God to such a degree that I just didn't want the other thing. It's not a manipulative tactic. So if you go through the motions of a fast, but you're not seeking God, what are you actually accomplishing in the fast? That's the question. Nothing. It's like a person who gets baptized, but they never trusted in Christ. What did you expect from the water? What did you think it was going to do? Or, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 2, like a Jew who is outwardly circumcised, but not circumcised in heart. What did you think that was going to accomplish? That you performed that ritual? Voila, that was just supposed to do it. You get the point. But these people are upset because they danced the dance and they didn't get the response. One other thing we notice about their fast is that in some way they equated fasting to humbling themselves, because that's what you see in their questioning. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? These people in their minds wanted to demonstrate to God how humble they were. Why? God dwells with the humble. God dwells with the lowly. How will I show God how incredibly humble I am? I know I'll fast. And after I fast, then God will see how humble I am. And God then, based on my great humility, will respond to me and grant me whatever it is my heart is desiring. But again, they failed to understand true humility or what it is that God wanted. We say, well, what could be the problem in that? How about Matthew 6:16, when Jesus is preaching and he says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Could it be that their fasting was not humility at all, but actually was only a religious show? Yeah, that's a problem. It's like the comedian I heard one time who said he received an award for being humble once. It was a humble button, but they took it away from him because he wore it. That's the idea. It's not real humility. It's hard to demonstrate humility through outward action, through some sort of outward show. Paul talked to the Colossians about this in Colossians 2. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Paul says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These new Colossians, these Gentile believers, were being hoodwinked by a group of religiousites that had come in, and they would fast and flag themselves and, you know, put their body through severe treatment. And Paul said, look, I get it. I know that looks good. I know that looks like devotion. I know that looks like real humility. That looks like they're really seeking God. But in reality, Paul says, it's nothing. It's of no value. All the religious actions are all show and no substance. And that's the point being made here in Isaiah 58. We have a group of people who decided not to eat, perhaps, to put their humility on full display. And then they set back for God to respond favorably. And when God was not impressed, they got frustrated. So here God corrects them. Why have we fasted and you didn't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you did not notice? And here's God's correction. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. I want you to first pay special attention to the twice stated behold. Get this, God says. Behold, let this sink into your head. You're missing the point. God answers with an imperative to their foolish accusations. And God does so to challenge their understanding of what a fast really was. And God says this, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. Maybe if I could give you a different definition of fasting, I would put it like this, that a fast is when you give up the desire of the flesh in order to satisfy the desire of the spirit. Maybe that's another way to put it. You remember in the garden, Jesus asked the disciples to pray, but they were sleepy. And in Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, there are instances in life, in fact, there are quite a few of them, in which the spirit and the flesh don't seek the same thing. And they're not going after the same thing. And in those moments, to deny the flesh in order to honor the spirit would be a fast. It would be to tell my flesh no, that I might fulfill the desire of the spirit in my life. The spirit wanted them to seek God. The flesh wanted to sleep. Which one are you going to do? That would sort of be the idea there behind their fast. And what we have here is a people who actually fasted and thought they were demonstrating their humility as they searched for God. And God looks through their hypocritical display as if to say, but did you really fast? That's sort of the question. Did you really starve your flesh? Did you really disappoint your flesh for the benefit of the spirit? And the answer is no. What do you mean? God says on the day of your fast, you find your desire. On the day of your fast, you didn't disappoint your flesh at all. On the day of your fast, you didn't tell your flesh no a single time. In fact, you figured out a real slick way to, quote, do both. So you thought, how did they do that? I mean, how did they do without and get what they wanted at the same time? And what is the answer that God says? What'd they do? You drive hard all your workers. Well, now we learn a little something else about their fast. Their fast in this situation wasn't so much about a fast from food. Their humility was that they quit work for the Sabbath. We took a day off. We fasted from our labors today. We took a day off from work just to seek your face, just to show you how humble we are. And here I took a whole day off of work, and you didn't do anything to recognize me for it. And God's question is, did you really sacrifice? Did you really take off? Because all you did was agree to not work today, but you made your employees do all the work for you. You actually raised their quota and made them do more to take care of you while you, quote, fasted in order to honor me. Now their fast is coming into view. We didn't go to the field today. We didn't go to the vineyard today. We fasted from our labor so we could worship. And God says, no, you didn't, because you worked your employees twice as hard. What sacrifice did you make? You skipped work, sure enough, but you drove hard all your employees. You didn't sacrifice anything. You still expected the quotas to be met. It all remained the same. You took the day off. They did the work. Am I supposed to be grateful for such a sacrifice on your part? It was a half-hearted fast, and that's not all. God goes on in verse 4. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. What could that mean? Well, it's true they took the day off, took off from their normal labors. No, they didn't go to the field. No, they didn't go to the vineyard. They didn't go to the shop or the marketplace or the factory or whatever it is. They didn't perform their normal labors. They took a day off from the grind of physical activity. But what did they use that day for? Did they use it to set their minds on God and to worship Him? Did they use it to focus on how God rested in his finished work and someday we will rest in the finished work of Christ? Did they use it as a day of gratitude to say, God, I want to thank you that today I cannot work, but I can trust in you to take care of my fields and take care of my vineyards and to cause my crops to grow even while I'm not in labor, and I can thank you, God, for providing for me and meeting my needs? And did they even do that? And the answer is no, nothing like that. What'd they do? They use this day off from their work as a day to plot and scheme and plan how they might further get ahead in their business when they do go back to work. Now we're going to scheme and connive how I can put my competition out of business, how I can get the leg up on the neighbor down the street who's also trying to sell his hay. I know what I'll do. Yeah, you didn't work in the field, but you used that free time just to plot and command, and your thoughts were all on your business and how you were going to get ahead and how you were going to get more of the world. And so for understanding their fast a little bit better, this is what it was. They took off on Saturday. They told their employees to work longer and harder while they went home and plotted how to gain ground on the competition and become even more acceptable. And then they told God, we would like credit for our fast. So they're trying to double dip here. We're going to get all the benefit of the world, and we would like the benefit from God at the same time. What a foolproof plan. I'll take off, y'all work harder, I'll make a plan how to get ahead even more tomorrow, but then I'll send that receipt in to God at the church that I didn't go to work, and we should be expecting a spiritual blessing on top of all of that. Sounds like a good plan. Maybe I'll make a big contribution to the church on the end of the year, and then I'll get me a tax write-off for it, right? Well, will you double? What are you doing? Why did you do it? This is the question from God. Why was it given? Why was it? Was it really a sacrifice? Was it really for him? Are you the Pharisee that gave money, but you did it while the trumpet sounded so that everybody would notice? Are you the Pharisee that prayed, but you did it on the street corner so everybody would give you your credit? Are you the Pharisee that fasted, but you neglected your appearance so you get all the credit? And what'd Jesus say? You got your reward for that. You're mad at me for not rewarding you for fasting, but the best I can tell, you got your reward. Your employees worked all day, and you figured out a scheme to put your competition out of business. That's your reward. That's what you got. It's no wonder God wouldn't answer. It's no wonder he wouldn't honor it. It's no wonder he wouldn't bless it. In fact, God goes on to say in the last line of verse 4, you do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. That verse kind of reads a little peculiar. I can help you out a little bit better. There's no punctuation really in Hebrew, but if you'll add a couple of commas, that verse will get real clear real fast. You do not fast, comma, like you do today, comma, to make your voice heard on high. And when you read it like that, here's what God is saying. If you're wanting my attention and my acknowledgement, this type of fast won't do. The type of fast you're doing today is not the type of fast a person does when they want to get my attention. The type of fast you just gave me is not the type of fast that makes me sit up in my chair and pay attention. You can't just go through some outward display with sinful motives and expect me to be fooled and honor you for it. That's not humility. So let me give you now, we have the points that we're working through this text, but also at the same time want to give you some principles of humility that we learn when we walk through this. And here would be the first kind of sub-point, principle of humility I would give you based on what we learned in these first four verses. It's this: humility is not ceremonial. Okay? Humility is not ceremonial. These people decided to humble themselves before God, but it was nothing but an outward ritual. It was not a sacrifice. Their employees picked up the slack. It was not a desire of their heart. Their focus was on their business. It was not spiritual at all. It was a calculated tactic meant to obtain God's blessing while still getting ahead in the world. If anything, we would say that they were actually trying to deceive God into thinking that their worldliness was actually humility. And if you think you can go through some sort of outward ceremonial ritual and fool God about the desire of your heart, you're mistaken. Joel chapter 2, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Part of repentance was to tear your garments. And God said, don't tear your garments, tear your heart. I can see it. Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The outside without the inside does not fool God. If you skip work to attend church, but you only did it to manipulate God to give you a financial blessing, are you really worshiping him for the right reasons? If you give money to God, but you only do it so that you can get more money from God, is that a proper motive? James 4 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, but you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If the motive is wrong, the action can't be right. True humility is not ceremonial. Perhaps you remember the book of Zechariah. We studied it, I don't know how long ago, a few years maybe. You have these people in Zechariah's day, and of course Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic prophet, meaning he prophesied after the exile, after the people came home. And Zechariah talked about these people who had all these fasts that they were celebrating. In fact, they called it the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth. None of these fasts are fasts that are commanded in the Mosaic law, but they're fasting on all these fasts. And what we find out is the fast of the 10th month was to commemorate the siege of Jerusalem. It was the 10th month that Nebuchadnezzar attacked. The fast of the 4th month was to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell in the 4th month of the year to Nebuchadnezzar. The fast of the 5th month was to commemorate when Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple to the ground. And the fast of the 7th month was to commemorate the murder of Gedaliah, which was sort of the final straw for Nebuchadnezzar to finally and totally deport the people. They weren't commanded fast, and they weren't commanded feasts. They were commemorative fasts, sort of like when we remember December 7th or we remember 9/11. It's a time to, you know, grieve and mourn and whatnot. Well, in Zechariah now, the people are back in the land. Not only are they back in the land, but the temple's been rebuilt. And so you have a delegation of people who come to Zechariah because they've been participating in these fasts, and it doesn't seem like God's doing anything about it. Here's what we find in Zechariah 7, verse 2. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the 5th month and abstain as I've been doing these many years? Again, that fast of the 5th was the burning of the temple. And you understand a little bit where they're coming from. Every 5th month we go on this great fast where we do without and we weep and we mourn for the destruction of the temple. But that seems a little stupid to be doing now because the temple is back. And it's setting here, and we can't really tell that we're getting any benefit from God for doing it. So does God want us to keep doing it or not? And here's the answer God gave in Zechariah 7:4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7 months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? What a question from God. You want to know, should we keep it up? And God says, I want to know, why'd you do it to begin with? What was the purpose? Was it for me? Well, we do it that way because we always did it that way. Our parents said we had to do it that way. Maybe you noticed this. I actually read a small article about this, that this was the first time that we've come across September 11th, and memes, you know, these internet sort of jokes and pictures that you see go out on social media. This was the first time that we've seen September 11th in a mocking and joking format on memes. And they went out all over the internet. There were a lot of them that were mocking and joking, and they, you know, just sort of what we would consider blasphemous, those of us who were alive on September 11th, those of us that remember the horror that day. But the point was, we now have a whole generation that's on social media that wasn't even alive then. Doesn't even remember September 11th. For example, I don't know anything about December 7th. Other than what I've read in a book about Pearl Harbor. But the people that were there and alive during that time, that was a massive, a day that lives in infamy. And September 11th, to those of us who were alive, is a big deal. But to those who weren't even alive, they're kind of like, what's the big? It's actually become sort of a joke. And there were some what we would consider slanderous and just awful memes going out about it. Well, that's these people here. We weren't even alive when we were back in Jerusalem. We don't even remember the old temple. We were born in Babylon. And we were raised in Babylon, and our mamas made us fast and weep every 5th month for this temple that we never even saw. And we can't tell that we're getting any benefit from it at all. Do we have to keep doing it? God rightly asked him, why'd you do it? Why'd you do it? Well, we can deal with a lot of religion right there, can't we? Why'd you do it? What was the point behind it? And what we simply say is that you can't manipulate God through an outward ritual. Humility is not ceremonial, it is of the heart. We're never going to pretend that just doing what we've done because we've always done it is some sort of humility before God. what we do can be right if the motive is right. And I'm talking about simple things like prayer, reading the Bible, attending up for worship, standing and singing, listening to preach. All that can be great, but it can also be absolutely nothing, depending on the motive of the heart. To fast without humility is an empty diet. It's like baptism without salvation. It's like giving without loving, or it's like attending without worshiping. Don't expect God to be pleased. So God calls the prophet. God corrects the people. Here's the third, and we're going to get started on this one, and we'll have to finish it up next week, but I wanted to introduce it. God confronts the people. He's corrected them. Now he's going to confront them. Verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? So God now goes on the offensive. And here's a question. You people that fasted and you gave up your Sabbath so that you could entreat God's favor, supposedly. God says, do you really think that's what I wanted? You to be humble for a day? That's what I was after? 7 days in 1 week, and I was just hoping you'd be humble for one of them? That's a question, isn't it? You thought a day of humility or a half day of humility was all it took to cause me to be moved? Do you think God is so starved for attention that God is so lonely that he just falls all over himself because you took off work and came to church? Oh, they came. That's all I needed. I just needed to see them for a few minutes. Like he's some, you know, homebound nursing home patient and just waiting for somebody to come by. And he's so giddy that you showed up that he'll give you anything you wanted because you showed up for an hour. I mean, that's sort of what God asks. You really thought that's what I wanted, a day for you to humble yourself? I remember in high school, before I was saved, I used to make sure I went to church on Super Bowl Sunday night. Not because I even wanted people to see that I was in church on Super Bowl Sunday night. I didn't care about that too much. And certainly not because I wanted to worship God, but because I wanted God to make the Cowboys win the Super Bowl. So that's why I went. For all I know, it worked 3 times. I've got to tell you, it does not work. Many, many years of this has proven it does not work. But if anything, it's blasphemous, isn't it? I mean, don't you know God was so grateful that someone like me would attend a service on a Sunday night that God would be willing to give me anything I wanted, right? Because for an hour, I humbled myself. And I came, and I did without watching it live so that I could go and entreat the favor of the Lord, right? You understand? That's utter nonsense. How about this question? God goes on. He says, do you think a fast is bowing one's head like a reed? A reed is like those cattails you see growing around the lake, and the wind blows and they go down and then it lets up and they come right back up. God says, that's what you thought I wanted? Just a courtesy nod? Like God is an Asian baker? Right? That was it? God just wanted a quick bow? We're done? I mean, this is a person who wanted to show God how humble they are, so they went and prostrated themselves before God and laid there for about 15 seconds and then got up and said, that do it? Is that good? Now do you see how humble I am? I lay down. Look, God. And God must just be so impressed. Wow. They actually got on the floor. Wow. They bowed their head to me. Oh, I'm so impressed. I'll give them whatever they want. Do you really think that's how God operates? I was thinking about it. Some boy, you know, the town playboy that's wanting to date any girl he can for the reason we all know why. And if one of them was to come up and Abigail was to come to me and say, Daddy, so-and-so wants to take me out on a date. Well, you know, Dad, you're already like, I know what this guy wants, and it's not to take you out on a date. She says, no, Daddy, he told me I'm pretty and he loves me. So what do you say, Dad? Oh, well, you know, if he said you're pretty and he loves you, sure. You'd say, am I supposed to be impressed by that? Am I supposed to be impressed that he made this empty statement of, no, you're different, right? It's the utter nonsense of this. You get the idea. He goes on and asks another one. He says, is it for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? What's that mean? You hear about sackcloth and ashes in the Bible. Sackcloth was like burlap, and the whole idea was suffering. I don't know if you've ever taken a feed sack from the feed store made out of burlap, had your wife turn it into a pair of underwear and put it on and worn it all day. That's the idea. By the end of the day, you're going to be pretty miserable. And that's the whole idea. I'm going to make myself miserable. So they put on sackcloth, and they lay down in the ashes, and you know that's the throwing ashes on their head, that type of deal, like Job sat down in sackcloth and ashes. It's a weeping, a mourning, a repentance, or whatever. But here, this guy puts on sackcloth, and he lays down on the ashes, and what's he do? He falls asleep. He just used it as a bed. He just spread it out and slept. Is that what repentance really looks like? Is that what real humility looks like? I mean, have you ever wondered, if you're praying when you fall asleep, do you get credit for praying all night? That's the idea, though, right? Well, I was praying when I fell asleep, so I'm pretty sure I get credit for praying all night long. Is that what we're after with the Lord? You can hear this from God. You're so proud of yourself because of this massive humility you demonstrated. You're so proud of yourself because of this great fast where you skipped work while you worked your employees twice as hard and plotted how to get ahead. But I'm supposed to give you credit as though one day of humility was what I was after. As though one quick bowing of your head in humility is what I wanted. As though one laying down in ashes only to fall asleep was going to move me. And God asked the question, will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? I don't even know if you can call that a good Sunday, let alone something that pleases God. Perhaps your definition of fasting is wrong, and again we say that is not humility. I know we're kind of running out of time. I want to give you the second principle, and we'll pick up with this next week, but the first principle is that humility is not ceremonial. Here's the second one. Humility is not temporary. Humility is not temporary. We might say it's not sporadic. It's not something you do one day a week and expect God to be accepted. It's not something you do for a few hours in the morning and God's supposed to accept you all day. If you're humble, you're humble. Period. Totally. Continually. You don't grieve over your sin while the sermon is convicting you and then forget about it when you get in your car to go eat. That's not humility. That's survival. That's what that is. That's when you're sitting in the pew and the word of God has just ripped your heart in two. And so you're like, I got to go to the altar. I got to talk to the preacher, whatever. That's just trying to survive the conviction of God. But if you walk out of this place and you get in your car and it never visits you again, that wasn't humility. Now, that's just getting by. Humility transforms you completely. Humility changes you and takes over you. True humility lasts. And if your conviction to respond to God is so short-lived, that's not humility. And that's what we're dealing with here. They think they're so humble and they're upset because God has not responded to them. And God says, that's not humility. I don't know what you think that was, but it wasn't humility. You didn't even really fast. You didn't even really pray. You didn't even really seek my face. And you certainly never even humbled yourself. You can't just commit a ceremony a few minutes out of your week and expect to get your humble card punched by God so that he'll now give you whatever you ask for. That's not what God meant when he said, I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He was not talking about somebody that would give him a few hours of ceremonial worship a week. He was talking about one that would break their heart before God, that would seek God with everything they had, that would give God whatever he desired. That was humility. And true humility lasts. We'll pick back up with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you're God, and we thank you, Lord, for these pictures of humility that you give us. More expressly, Lord, the wrong pictures, and I have been guilty of those. I have done those very things. I have pretended in some great sacrifice for you or some great honor I must have done you in my worship. I have made promises I didn't keep, short-lived displays of ceremony that had nothing to do with humility or sacrifice or love for you. They were manipulative at best. I understand short-lived repentance and short-lived humility that doesn't even last before I get to the parking lot. Lord God, certainly would pray for forgiveness in that. And I would pray that as your people, we would understand true humility and bring that to you. Understand true contrition and bring that to you. Understand what it means to really be lowly, to really hate and grieve over our sin. We want to be the type of people you dwell with, the type of people you revive. We don't want to be phonies or frauds and then come to you and say, what's wrong? Why didn't you do what we asked? We understand that if you don't, the problem's not with your promise. The problem's with our humility. The problem's not with your faithfulness. It's with our pride. And so, Lord God, we ask you to do your work in us and on us and transform us into the people you call us to be, that we might honor you, that our worship, our prayer, our seeking, our fasting, our humility, not that it works, but that it's pleasing to you. That's what we're after. So guide us, God, and help us to walk in a manner worthy. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.